turning now to the second book of Kings, chapter 5 and verse 20. 2 Kings, chapter 5, verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." And we're continuing our studies in spiritual lessons from the life of Elisha. And here in the remainder of this fifth chapter, we find ourselves analysing what may be called a semi-conversion. Some people might think that Gehazi was a spiritual man who had fallen greatly and become backslidden, but I think most would take the view that he is a false convert, not truly one of God's people. But anyway, the things that happened to him up to a point in some measure could happen to genuine Christian people. If we neglect the means of grace, well, we'll see as we proceed. So there is a warning for all of us, even though it is mainly, I'm sure, an analysis of someone who falls short of a real spiritual experience of God. The verse 20, begins rather, you can see the sense of it, "But Gehazi," and that great "but" stands there. It follows, of course, the healing of Naaman and his cleansing from his leprosy by the power of God at the command of Elisha. And there he's sent on his way, and Elisha has refused any of the wealth that Naaman brings. Naaman means well, but Elisha cannot accept it, because justification by faith alone is taught in the Old Testament just as it is taught in the New. And this Syrian general, this Syrian convert, cannot possibly go home with any idea that he has earned or deserved or purchased, obtained by money and gifts, the great blessing that was given to him. So it's essential that Elisha sends him home without receiving his gift, and he refuses it most graciously, most politely. But this seems to be a source of great frustration to Gehazi, and the fortune and the wealth carried by Naaman, well, he saw it and he coveted after it, or some share of it, some portion of it. And so we find him chasing after Naaman with lies ready to secure some of these things. But Gehazi, verse 20, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought." So he falls, he will be most severely punished. And we ask, why is this recorded? Why is it here? Why is the record in the scripture? What were the circumstances? What are the lessons for us? What have we taught? Not only by way of warning to ourselves, but what have we taught which helps us to understand some of the disappointments that we do have with people, because they seem to be of us, but turn out not truly to be converted. Well, I hope to pass through this passage, with time permitting, into the much more encouraging, in a sense, message that comes from the beginning of chapter 6. Gehazi, who was he? Well, we assume, 'tis only an assumption, but a good one, I think, we assume that Elisha had selected him from among those in the schools of the prophets. Perhaps he'd volunteered his services, and Elisha weighed things and accepted him. At least that was how it was with Elisha himself. From, no doubt, the schools of the prophets, designated to be the successor of Elijah, he was selected, presumably by Elijah, to attend him and to assist him. It was a strange post. He wasn't really assistant Elijah, assistant prophet, seems to have been a humbling and a trying post to merely be a servant to the senior most prophet, but he would observe everything he did, he would hear his teaching, he would with him encounter his experiences, and that was a training for Elisha. And perhaps the same kind of thing was going on here, and Gehazi was selected from among the prophets. Well, that's an assumption. The next issue is this. Did Elisha see through him? Did he grasp that he was really a phony? That he came short of real conversion, if that assumption is correct? Well, maybe Elisha may have seen it quite early, but very likely he didn't. Not because he was lacking in discernment, but the Lord may have held this from him. You know, back in chapter 4 and verse 27, concerning the Shunammite and her great grief, we read this. When she came to the man of God to the hill, because her child had died, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi, who was very protective of Elisha, came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me." So it may be the case too with Gehazi, that Elisha failed to see his weaknesses because the Lord prevented him from doing so until that moment came. Well, again, we can't determine that. But he is certainly protective of Elisha. He's very respectful of him. We can see that in this use of "my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian." He's respectful. Of course, he's had tremendous advantages if he is a junior prophet. He's been instructed and taught, tutored directly by Elisha. He's observed his way of life. He's observed miracles. Not all the miracles of Elisha are recorded, but he's observed them all up to this point. He's seen the miracle with the healing of Naaman. Well, he hasn't seen it. It was done at the River Jordan. But he saw Naaman when he left, when he set out to go through that cleansing, and he saw him on his return, clean and whole and totally restored to health. He'd seen the 20 little baked barley cakes, loaves they're called in our King James Version, at Gilgal, that fed 100 prophets. He's seen that miracle by Elisha. He's seen him cleanse the pot at Gilgal. And he'd no doubt seen other miracles also. He may have been present, though his name is not recorded, when through Elisha that tremendous miracle was wrought on the Edom road to Moab, when there were three armies, the two armies that had joined with the king of Israel to subject the Moabites, and yet there they were, stranded in the desert, in the Edom way, without any water. All the water sources had dried up, and that water was produced by miracle through the instrumentality of Elisha. He'd probably seen that. He'd seen the Shunammite's son, not seen it actually restored to life, but he'd been in the next room. And he'd seen the dead boy and laid Elisha's staff upon him, and then later seen him fully restored. He'd seen possibly, can't be sure of this, those youths or yobs who came out of the town of Bethel to scorn and to curse Elisha and the judgment of God upon them. And if he'd seen that, well, he should have feared the judgment of God upon sin against him. But here in chapter 5 and verse 20, we see his own fall. He must have shown promise, enormous promise, Gehazi, in his work. I think he must have had a nice manner. Otherwise, surely Elisha would never have taken him to be his servant and his assistant, when it would have been down to Gehazi to deal personally with most of the people who came and usher them in and comfort them. I would assume he was very good at that. He must have accepted the lifestyle of the prophets, Certainly if he'd come out of one of the schools of the prophets and accompanying Elisha, for a time he accepted that, he must have articulated the right views spiritually. He must have shown solidarity with the cause. And there are people who turn out not to be converted, who disappoint in the end, who can articulate wonderful things and seemingly are all for the doctrines. And as one old writer put it, Gehazi probably feasted intellectually on the teaching of Elisha. And that's a good word, because I've known people who feasted on the doctrines of the faith, and on Calvinism in particular, and yet they've turned out not even to be converted. That can happen. He might have had considerable excitement too from being with Elisha, because there were times of great danger, and Elisha had the protection and the deliverance of God. So it was something of an adventure. So what went wrong? Well, the older writers all go, first of all, for this, that Gehazi was a man who, when he came into the service of Elisha, clearly did not count the cost. He didn't consider the cost. Now, when we come to Christ, we're saved by grace alone. We're not saved because we say, this might be a hard life, and there might be difficulties, and I'm going to stand up to them, and I'm going to shoulder these things, as though we come to Christ and our attitude is meritorious and deserving of salvation. It isn't like that at all. We're humble to the dust, and we realize we're worthless sinners, and Christ died for us and offered his perfect righteousness for us. And it's free salvation, and we're justified by faith. We know that, but yet at the same time, when we come to Christ, and certainly after we've come to Christ, we better count the cost. Because as we dedicate ourselves to him, and thank him for all he's done for us, and commit ourselves and our lives wholly to him, there will be a price to pay. Gehazi has covetousness still in his heart. He's never counted the cost. He's never determined that his life will be entirely for Christ. He hasn't thought about it. If I'm going to be a prophet of God, enter into the ministry, I've got to be like Elisha, and like Elijah before him, and like all the sons of the prophets who walk around in poor clothing, and they possess nothing, and they're very poorly treated. I'd better count the cost of this calling. I had better realize that I'm not going to find acceptance in the northern kingdom, in Israel, the kingdom of the 10 tribes. Those prophets were largely rejected. They preached away in cities and towns and villages, and the people spurned them and ignored them, and some people listened and turned to the Lord. I suppose it was much as it is in Britain right now. And so anybody entering into that ministry had better count the cost. There isn't going to be tremendous acceptance. There isn't going to be, not going to be held in great esteem or acclaimed or anything of that kind. You're not going to get ease. It's going to be hard work. And we have to work very hard, humanly speaking, for everybody who comes within the house of God. And anybody who would serve the Lord, and I'm not only thinking of ministers, but all of us, had better count the cost, or the devil will soon make fools of us and subject us to various temptations and bring us down. He hadn't realized that he wouldn't be able to be half a prophet and half a worldling. And there are lots of people entering the ministry, sadly, today who haven't realized that. You can't serve God and be a worldling. People join churches, and they seem to have come to Christ. You can't be a believer in Christ and a worldling at the same time. And, of course, a prophet. Well, it wasn't long since many, many of the prophets had been executed at the determination of Jezebel. And a prophet would have to say, I'm prepared to pay with my life, but I'm going to preach, and I'm going to stand up to the rigors and the difficulties, and I'm going to put my life at risk in that way. I am going to be faithful. So that's the first challenge to us too. Have we counted the cost of faithfulness to Jesus Christ? Because this man, but he probably wasn't genuinely converted, had certainly not done that. And there was another problem with Gehazi. He dreamed his dreams. We see this emerging down in chapter 5 and verse 26. When he's challenged, after he's fallen, he's challenged by Elisha. Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? And he says this, is it a time to receive money and to receive garments? But look what else he says. And olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants. Elisha saw right into his mind. That was his dream. It wasn't just money and raiment. The changes of clothing were probably Naaman's highly ornamented with jewels and gold thread and so on, festive clothing, ceremonial clothing, court clothing that he would put on in order to see the king of Israel, to impress him as not only a sufferer, but an ambassador of the king of Syria. And these things were worth a fortune. You could sell these garments for an enormous sum of money. But Elisha challenges him, and he tells him what's in his mind. This is not just a matter, I say just a matter, it was an enormous amount of silver, but what it could buy, what it could get. It seems to me that Gehazi had been dreaming. He'd had this in his mind, and Elisha uncovers it. What could he do with just a little portion of the wealth offered by Naaman? He could get this, he could get that. And that's an insight into Gehazi. He not only failed to count the cost of being a servant of God, but he dreamed his dreams, his covetous dreams. I won't be doing this forever. One day I shall leave the service of Elisha. Maybe I'll take his place, but I'll do things differently when I take his place. I won't have myself and all the other junior prophets walking around in plain garments. Maybe things will get better in Israel too. And we'll be more accepted. And so we'll move into fine houses. And we'll have wealth. And we'll have comfort. I will do things differently. But this isn't far-fetched. Look what happened in the history of the church. One minute you're looking at the New Testament and the early centuries. And the church is composed of people and ministers who live simply. And all of a sudden, even within a few centuries, you've got bishops' palaces. And all the ornamentation and the riches of the church and so on. And maybe that's a Gehazi was happening even then, back in the time of Elisha. He dreamed his dreams. It would be different in the future. He would have a place to store any accumulated wealth, anything he made on the side. Who knows? But dreams are obviously, I would think, in his heart. And he did not consider what God may do about it. He did not consider that he would have to give account, that he would be called to order, or anything like that. When you'd seen the miracles he'd seen, and he'd seen Elisha calling upon the Lord, and spectacular things happen, wouldn't you think, even if he was not truly converted, wouldn't you think he'd be cautious? You can't trifle with Elisha's God. You can't trifle with the true God. Will he not be angry with me if I have my own agenda? Will he not punish me? But he seems to be brazen, Gehazi. He doesn't seem to be worried about that. And phonies are not naturally concerned or worried. Well, may nothing of the kind happen to true believers, that we forget that God sees what we do, and we cut corners, and we become hypocrites, and we worship or appear to, and yet we're not conducting our lives in a truly spiritual manner with an engagement with the Lord. Well, his thoughts are disclosed here in verse 20. He's frustrated and probably annoyed with Elisha, for all his respect for him. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian." Why? The gift is lost. What about me, he thinks. Elisha hasn't thought about me or any of the other prophets. He's aggravated by him, becomes critical of him. And look how he softens his conscience, to what extent he had a conscience. He justifies himself. My master hath spared Naaman. Naaman's had a tremendous blessing. This general, whose life would be short and who would soon be cast down from his eminence in his home country, has been spared his life, and he's able to carry on his glorious career. Does Elisha not think he owes us something? He's had such benefits, and he seems to be justifying himself with anger directed at Elisha for his rejection of any reward. And he justifies his lust. And Naaman especially owes us. Am I reading too much into this? Look at verse 20, halfway through. Behold, my master hath spared Naaman, this Syrian. Surely that's got meaning in it. This Syrian. These are the people who attack our borders, carry out these skirmishes, make off with children and make them into slaves. It's not only that he owes us, but he ought to be made to pay. And by thinking along these lines, well, he eases his conscience. And so he thinks he's doing the right thing. And look at the last part of verse 20. As the Lord liveth, I will run after him. As the Lord liveth. That's remarkable. He's almost saying, in God's sight, what I am about to do is justified and reasonable. And he doesn't seem to realize, in God's sight, he's just going to be seen to tell a string of lies to bring about his own enrichment and his own purposes. But he's justified himself, and he runs after Naaman, and so the lies begin. Verse 21, Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him. First lie, he said to him, is all well? And he said, all is well. But he had a scheme to take from him. My master hath sent me, saying, which of course was totally untrue. Behold, even now there come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Will you sponsor them? Will you pay for their education? Will you support them with a talent of silver? Talent of silver? That, we know exactly what a talent was in those days. It's 75 pounds weight of silver. That's an incredible amount of silver he asks for. And two changes of garments. Those very costly ceremonial garments that were being carried by Naaman. Well, really, that's very foolish. If Naaman had been suspicious, he would have thought to himself, from what I've seen of the school of the prophets in my very brief visit to Elisha, they're all clad like Elisha in tuppenny halfpenny garments, and they live very frugally, and 75 pounds weight of silver would keep the whole lot of them for 10 years and more. This is to sponsor two students with wealth like this. Well, this was going to make a terrible impact on the gospel. Naaman was filled with goodwill. He was not suspicious at all, but surely he would go home and he would think, that's very expensive. Israelite salvation isn't free after all. 75 pounds weight of silver was a fortune in those days. Could buy any amount. As Elisha says later, it certainly can buy orchards and vineyards and almost anything, and men servants and maid servants. And so it's going to make a terrible impression for the gospel that the charges for any kind of blessing in Israel are very, very steep. And the likes of Elisha and others will take from you as much as they can. What an awful message. How it would discredit Elisha and ruin the whole testimony. And Gehazi didn't care. He didn't care what he was doing to the cause. And that's what some people like today. We see it, don't we? We see it on religious television and so on. You see all the signs of wealth and fraud, people constantly asking for money. I know I mentioned this only the other day. People blatantly and in ridiculous ways appealing for money non-stop. What's the effect of that upon the gospel? The gospel of grace and free salvation, and these frauds and these rogues and these charlatans, that's what they must be, because they don't have any care at all about the honour of Christ and the message of the gospel. They go on fleecing people outright. And that's exactly like the Gehazi. And that's the sure sign of a fraud and a cheat. But that's what it's like, and that's what's happening here with Gehazi. So he asks this, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. And Naaman, verse 23, who's so overwhelmed with thankfulness, he's found healing and he's found the Lord too. And all his normal shrewdness is laid to one side. Be content, take two talents, 75 pounds weight of silver. Sorry, 150. You probably corrected me almost as soon as I said it. That's, what, almost 11 stone in silver. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And off they went. A strange verse, verse 24. And when he came to the tower. What's that doing there? A tower. Well, it could be a citadel or a tower, a fortification of some kind. The Hebrew says a mound. But usually it's a mound with some fortified premises on top of it. This is not where Elisha lives, by the way. Oh no, there was somewhere that Gehazi knew of where he could store things safely. Perhaps he rented a room there in this former little fort or something of that kind. Perhaps, though this is a pure guess, he'd been making money on the side for a little while from this person and that person. But it all seems to be prepared. He goes to this place built on a mound and he lodges this enormous amount of wealth and the festive clothing there in that place. Now, it looks in the text as though it's where Elisha lives. It most certainly isn't. This is at Gilgal, in all probability. When he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and followed them in the house. Well, you see that in the previous chapter, where the narrative runs from one thing to another very, very quickly. In verse 14 there, we read something very much the same. Well, in chapter 5, look at verse 13. I shouldn't keep you with this. Wash and be clean, say the servants of Naaman to him. And verse 14, then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan. Well, he was 25 miles away from Jordan. And in between verses 13 and 14 is his journey from Samaria, not Gilgal, Samaria, to Jordan. But the narrative has telescoped it. And exactly the same thing is going on down here between verses 24 and 25. He let the men go. Gehazi dispatched the two people who carried the wealth, and they departed. Verse 25, but he went in, he travelled on to wherever Elisha's house was, and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went no whither. The Hebrew is a little bit more interesting even than that. Thy servant has been neither here nor there. He seems to be more emphatic in confidently denying that he hasn't been anywhere suspicious. And Elisha says unto him, went not mine heart with thee? That doesn't just mean that Elisha was aware where he'd been. it means Elisha was disturbed in knowing where he'd been. God enabled him to know and to see the details, and Elisha was grieved for Gehazi, for his fall. He was grieved for the trouble he would cause, for his sin. He was grieved when he saw Gehazi's aims and objectives. "Went not mine heart with thee?" He knew he'd be under judgment. "When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee, is it a time to receive money and all those other things? Thy servant went no whither. He has been neither here nor there." That was Gehazi's opportunity to come clean, to repent. But he didn't. He's an accomplished liar. He denies all. We may imagine that he looked Elisha straight in the eye and answered very firmly and utterly dishonestly. And that was his final doom and judgment. He'd done these things, and he would not confess to them or repent of his sin. What a statement from Elisha. Is it a time to receive? We have to resist temptation to covetousness. We're the Lord's people. We can hear the voice of Christ ringing in our ears. Is it a time to receive? Are you tempted to status, to acceptance and acclamation? Are you tempted to wealth and to ease and to comfort? Is it a time to receive? This is a time of desperate need. There are souls dying on every hand. There are children uninstructed. This is a time where we're poised. Surely it's the last days. We're poised near the edge of eternity. And Christ calls. And he calls us away from selfish gain. All of us to be fully faithful and dedicated to him in his service. Is it a time to receive? The truth is under attack. We are called to support the gospel, to get out the materials, to warn people for all we're worth. Is truth a game, just to be discussed and talked about? Or are we here to serve the Lord? That's the message of this event. So there's God's sentence in verse 27. "The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever." And he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Gehazi must be marked. He must never be serving the Lord in that station again. He'll have a mark upon him, and everybody will know what it means. And all the prophets must be warned to be true to the Lord. And Naaman really must hear about it. And I'm sure he will, in due course. And he'll know this wasn't Elisha. It wasn't the message. It was one false servant. And posterity must be warned. And all of us remember the eye of God is upon us. And we mustn't spoil the gospel. And the power of sin must be feared. If we dream dreams, they'll turn into realities. And we will be tempted. Gehazi was proud. Wanted things for himself, considered himself. He became insincere, dishonest in divine matters. That's the warning. What about his poor children? What about the leprosy that adhered to them also? Well, it has been suggested that what might even be a benefit to them, because they would have the opportunity of closing with God, no doubt, and being cured of their leprosy, but they would know that the sign that was upon them was something that God had given, that it came as the result of a divine act, so a miracle, if you like, imposing an illness, and that might even help them to fear the reality of the Lord and to come to him for mercy. Well, we can't see into those things. But Gehazi was, you compare him with Naaman. Naaman had no instruction in spiritual things. He just followed his culture. That's what his culture dictated. Do as well for yourself as you can. And yet, when it came to serious matters, he humbled himself. Gehazi had all the opportunities, saw the miracles, received the instruction, saw the example of Elisha, and yet went in the precise opposite direction. Served himself, became obdurate, and would not repent. Just let's lift our spirits with a few verses from chapter 6. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold now, look at this building. The place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us. It's much too small. Why, we've seen a little earlier that there were at least 100 of them, and probably they were gaining numbers all the time. And we've seen their need. This is at Gilgal, no doubt. That's the nearest place to the Jordan, where there was a school of the prophets. And I don't know whether all the prophets actually lived in this building, but whenever Elisha was there, they all came together from the region, and it was their sort of dormitory and schoolroom. And it was horribly overcrowded. Verse 2, let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam. There was plenty of timber there. And let us make a place there where we may dwell. They want to move, not so very far, to Jordan, where all the timber is. And there is a site there, apparently, and a place where they may freely build. And he answered, go ye. Then what they're going to do is very simple. They're going to do it with their own hands. They're going to expend their own efforts. These are glorious men. They'll do it themselves. They're poor, and they'll get on with it. And verse 3, one said, be content, I pray thee, to Elisha, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. And they wanted safety, so Elisha would be there. They wanted direction. They didn't just rush off proudly and do whatever it occurred to them to do. They went to their senior man and asked for help. Well, poverty in the Old Testament invariably goes with prophecy. Poverty and prophecy go together. So it was with Christ, the Son of God incarnate, lived as a poor man. So it was with the Apostle Paul. Beware of rich living ministers. Well, I've mentioned that already tonight. People who flaunt wealth, live rich lives, own several Cadillacs, and all this type of thing. Beware. Prophecy goes with poverty, or at least simple living, not aspiring after splendid things. I go down to verse 5. And as one of the prophets was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. There's a wonderful insight. What a contrast with Gehazi. Gehazi is a whole bag of lies. But these humble, simple prophets are concerned about losing an axe head. An axe head, I suppose, was quite valuable in those days. Iron was expensive. He'd borrowed the tool, and he didn't want to be indebted, unable to return it, unable to pay for it. It's not a small thing, this. Somebody who is dishonest, and by contrast, someone who has integrity and is concerned about the loss of an axe head and not being able to replace it. They were honest men. Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And in verse 6, the man of God said, where fell it? He showed him the place. He cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. The laws of nature were overruled. That stick was a kind of command. It was a way of expressing a command to the axe head. The throwing of a stick in the water, a simple, humble stick, seems somehow to say to the axe head, come up here, rise. And it did. There was no power in that stick. Why a stick? Because it was obviously a work of God. It was a miracle. It was the work of God to restore that iron axe head. Therefore, said he, verse 7, take it up to thee. And he just put out his hand and took it. What does it mean? Well, it means God honours labour for the Lord. God honours simplicity, even poverty, incurred for the sake of the Lord. God honours integrity. And when his people are serving him, God will build their faith and give them instances of his mighty power. Some people say, and I'm sure they're right, that even that floating axe head was for the prophets a figure, an illustration of their work. It was a figure of conversion. That's exactly what happens in conversion. The laws of human nature are swept aside and individuals are changed, and the impossible occurs, and the heart is opened up to Christ and the mind, and the soul bows, and Christ comes, and the entire nature of the person is changed. I like to think, when that new dormitory and chapel, crowded schoolroom of the School of the Prophets, when it was dedicated, and it almost certainly would have been dedicated, it wasn't the grandeur of the design that was celebrated. It was too simple. It wasn't the designer's skill, whichever of the prophets actually drew the plan. It wasn't their achievement that was celebrated, and their labour and their accomplishment. They were not builders, but they weren't slapping themselves on the back. It was God's owning of it. And I imagine that the centrepiece of the evidence that God had owned their labours and would bless that building and use it mightily for the education and inspiration of his prophets, the evidence was that axe head. That was the signal miracle that was recorded in connection with that School of the Prophets. The iron that swam. And it was a message to them. God rescued that axe head through Elisha. And the message is this: small is mighty. That's been the message of all these events through Elijah and Elisha. God is dealing with individuals. Conversions are everything. The conversion of one person is a mighty miracle. And that's what we are here for, to proclaim the gospel. Not the reformation of the entire land. Not the transformation of huge things and the literal moving of mountains. But that axe head, possibly they borrowed it again. Who knows, I'm being fanciful. And they laid it on a table in the front of the building. And that to them was the sign that God had owned the endeavour and that he was the God who would save people one by one. And it would say to them, as they sang their psalms and prayed and praised and heard the preaching of Elisha, it would say to them, we must not forget that the essential things in the work of God we cannot do. They are miracles that God must work. Miracles of salvation and conversion. And we're dependent upon him, and we do not want to frighten them away by our inappropriate behaviour, our lack of prayer, our lack of faith, our disunity or anything of the kind. And we'll never charge anybody for our labours, because we want the blessing of God. And we covet that most of all. Well, as I said, I warned you I'm being fanciful. But I'm sure that miracle was at the centre of the dedication of that building. And it teaches us even today. Let's close singing the hymn 468.